Excusez-moi, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Thank God so very much for blessing us with Rodney King several years ago. Thank God for him. Thank God for his humility. We're just blessed. And I thank God infinitely more that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place on the cross, imputed his righteousness to all those who believe in him, so that one day when we stand before Christ at the final judgment, we're going to be clothed in his righteousness. Are you ready for that midnight cry? We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to be speaking this morning on the how of Christ's return. The how of Christ's return. Have you ever heard the story about the thief who broke into a house, and as soon as he entered the house, there the owner was, reclining in his recliner with a loaded shotgun waiting for him to enter the door. The cops were already on the way to the house because the owner had called them the night before and told them, at exactly 9:35 p.m. tomorrow night, would y'all please show yourself into my home? My home is going to get broken into. And the cops arrived just after the thief had entered the home. They arrested him. They took him away in handcuffs. And then the homeowner went safely to bed and slept like a log that night. No, you've never heard that story, because that story never happened. Today, we have available many gadgets, alarms, and security cameras to help protect what is ours. But there's no security system in the world that can keep out a determined crook. This morning, the Apostle Paul leaves the what of Christ's second coming, and he moves on to the how of the second coming. In some ways, these verses also explain the when of Christ's second coming. I believe the most prominent reason many people get so caught up in biblical prophecy so that it all but drives them mad is because they want to know the when of Christ's return, to which the Bible answers, only God the Father knows. Jesus Christ is chosen not to know because that knowledge is in the prerogative of the Father only. I've thought on this a lot over the years. I think the reason so many people want to get caught up in the when is so they can better hedge their bets. Get prayed up 24 hours before Jesus splits the eastern skies, but keep on living a half-hearted Christian life in the meantime. Now, I might be wrong on that, but I think that's a lot of the motivations. The Christian should be like our Lord and realize the timing is up to the Father, and he will see that Christ returns right on time. Not a moment before and not a moment after. In addition, the prophets and apostles weren't concerned with the when of Christ's return. They were concerned with being prepared for Christ's return. I've got to ask you this morning, are you prepared for Christ's return? If the Lord were to split the eastern skies in the next 30 seconds, would you be prepared to meet him? How often does that thought enter your mind? One of the major purposes of prophecy is to let God's people know that the Lord Jesus could come back at any moment. And folks, this is where our focus needs to be, not on the charts and all of this stuff, but on knowing, on being ready when Christ does return. Not on the prophecy charts, not on reading the last book by Tim LaHaye, not on diagramming every sentence that Jack Van Impe says on TBN of a night, but on the fact that Christ is coming again, and his coming is one day closer than it was yesterday. His coming is imminent. It has always been imminent. That simply means that it could happen at any time. So to see this morning what Paul says about the how of Christ's second coming, and pay very close attention to these four verses. In verses 1 and 2, we see this whole issue with the day of the Lord. These young Thessalonian believers were apparently worried about the timing of Christ's return. Look at verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you. Now the words there, times and seasons, translate the Greek words which mean length of time and sequence of events, the when and the how. Obviously, they were concerned about the timing of his coming because they wanted to make sure that they were prepared to meet the Lord when that took place. And Paul responded that he had covered this already with them, and he reminds them of this in verse 2. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Back in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul had written about the coming of the Lord. Here he's writing about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an expression that has its origins in the Old Testament prophets. And it signifies the coming of the Lord to judge his enemies in fiery wrath. Amos 5, verse 20. Is the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? The day of the Lord is the day of reckoning for sinners who transgress God's law and enemies who oppress the people of God. It's going to be a day of judgment on one hand. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. You see, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord referred to a whole complex of events in which God will break into history to judge his enemies, but at one and the same time, on the other hand, to save his people. So it's both a day of judgment, but also for those that know the Lord, a day of salvation. And the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are the same event. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 very clearly speaks of the day of Christ coming as the day of the Lord, showing that they're the same event. We see essentially the same thing put in different words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The Bible's teaching on the day of the Lord tells us that history is moving forward to a day of great reckoning for all the evil on the earth and to salvation for God's people. This very much contrasts with the day's prevailing unbelief anchored in the theory of evolution, which holds that history has neither a goal nor an ultimate meaning. Folks, history has meaning, and all of history is headed toward the climax that God's Word tells us of today. All of history is heading toward that great event of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible's teaching on the day of the Lord tells us this. The Bible teaches, you know, so many today think, well, history is just an endless cycle. Some belief systems, some religions believe that. History just repeats itself over and over and over, and in some ways it does. But it repeats itself over and over and over, but it is heading toward that ultimate goal of Jesus Christ returning to this earth and establishing his literal kingdom. The Bible teaches the opposite of this idea that there's no meaning in history, that there's no purpose behind of life. Folks, there's great purpose behind life. And all that purpose points to Jesus Christ. Just as history had its beginning in God's sovereign act of creation, it's going to conclude in the sovereign return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes on that day, he's going to right all the wrongs. You know, we often wonder this side of eternity, why did this have to happen or that have to happen? Why did the church undergo such savage persecution in Russia during the time of the Iron Curtain? Why does this happen? Why does that happen? Why are pastors being arrested right and left in communist China, even as I speak, for merely preaching the Word of God and getting handed down 15 and 20 year sentences in some of the awfulest prisons you could imagine? On that day, all wrong will be avenged. Jesus shall reign. Now, Jesus reigns today. His kingdom is spreading today. But there's coming a day when he will usher in, when he will consummate his kingdom with his appearing. Since the day of the Lord will culminate all of history, Christians must not shrink from declaring that important truth. It's part of the gospel. If you remain unconverted, the day is coming when you will be judged. And that day is coming just as sure as I'm knocking on this pulpit this morning. It is coming. And you need to be prepared. I need to be prepared for that event. From 1985 to 1989, the fall of 1985 to the spring of 1989, I attended UT Chattanooga. And there used to be a man on the corner, one of those corners over there on Macaulay Avenue. I passed that site probably 250 times in those 4 years. His name was Dan Martino. Buck, you people from North Georgia, I don't know if you remember Dan Martino or not, but every single day of the week, Monday through Friday, if not Monday through Saturday, Dan Martino was on that street corner on Macaulay Avenue, and he would have several of his followers with him, and they would have these huge posters. I'm talking as big as the screens back here. They would have these huge posters with pictures of aborted babies. Now, notice I didn't say aborted fetuses. With aborted babies. But they also had other posters just as large with men and women in the flames of hell. And I remember one, you know, the eyeballs were melting and sinking down their faces. Just horrid, horrid pictures. And God forbid you ever got caught at the traffic light at that corner, because if you did, you had had it. All they did was yell and scream. And if you had a window down, they would even throw little leaflets into your car and all of this. You know, in those 4 years of driving past that corner or walking to classes on that section of the campus of UTC, I never saw the first person ever stop and discuss either the topic of abortion or the coming judgment with Mr. Martino, despite the accuracy of everything he said. People seldom listen to anything that is screamed at them. Yet we must also be very careful in our boat that we don't go to the opposite extreme and never even bring up the day of the Lord with lost people. We should. We should never neglect to tell others that there is a day of judgment coming, and it's a day that is definitely coming. This was a priority in Paul's ministry, and it ought to be a priority in our lives as well. And we need to combine our witness of God's coming judgment with the declaration of God's grace and mercy that Jesus Christ will save anyone who humbles themselves before him and approaches him in that repentant attitude, asking him to save them from their sins. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? So there's not just the message of thunder that Martino was so good at delivering. There's also the message of God's grace. God will save you if you'll flee to him for salvation. So the day of the Lord. Then we see in verse 2, once again, that this coming is unexpected with many, many people. The Thessalonians obviously thought they could best prepare for Christ's second coming if they knew when he was going to return. Well, the problem with this idea, Paul says, is the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The point of these words is that the Lord's going to return at the least expected moment. When the world around us least expects the Lord to return is when he's going to return. The point of these words is Mark 13:32, but concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only God the Father. William Miller was the the guy who spawned the Seventh-day Adventist movement, and he made several predictions of when the Lord was going to return. The first one was in 1833. When the Lord didn't return in 1833, he made the prediction that the Lord would return in 1843. When the Lord didn't return in 1843, Miller said that he bumped it back to April 18th, 1844. When the Lord didn't return then, he bumped it back again to October the 22nd, 1844. And in the process, most of his many thousands of followers, especially in Great Britain, lost everything they had. Some of you can remember, I remember this vaguely, the Korean Christians who strongly expected the Lord to return in October 1992. They sold everything they had, and I mean they sold everything they had and gave every bit of it to the poor, which was commendable. But when the Lord didn't return in October 1992, after October, after Halloween 1992, those people lost everything, and over half of the followers of that particular cult committed suicide. Why? Because they had risked everything upon that false prophecy. My friend, if anyone, including a preacher, ever tells you when the Lord's going to return, don't buy a used car from him, and beware of anything else he says. Because nobody knows that but God the Father. And instead of predicting a day or the year, the Bible stresses the suddenness. The Bible stresses the nearness of the Lord's return. Isaiah 13:6, well, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come. Zephaniah 1, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. And folks, what was said of those earlier, more limited judgments in the Old Testament is more true of the great and final day of the Lord that's coming when Jesus Christ reappears. Even if it turns out that Christ returns 1,000 years from now, the reality of death makes it certain that judgment is near to every living person at this very moment. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Matt's sister, Joyce, lived in Ohio. I've got to meet her twice over the years doing two graveside services with the family, and knew her when I saw her. She was 57 years old. That hit home to me because that's 1 year older than me. And by the way, I just turned 56 this past Wednesday, so don't think I've been there a while. But I guarantee you this, Joyce didn't wake up yesterday morning thinking, you know, I'm going to die today. It came when she least expected it. Joyce had a massive heart attack that took her out of here. They didn't even know when I visited yesterday if she made it to the hospital still breathing or not. That could happen to me. That could happen to you. We're not guaranteed the very next breath we breathe. If that were to happen to you, would you be prepared to meet the Lord? Would you be ready to meet your Maker? Yet for the believer, this should result in an attitude of constant, joyful expectation for Christ's return. This event that's a dreaded event for lost people is actually a glorious event for the believer. Though we don't know the exact time of it, we should always be ready for it. We should always live in expectancy for it. When we were kids, I don't know if y'all went over there from Middle Tennessee or not. I assume some of you did over the years. There was Lake Winnipesaukee there in North Georgia, just out of Chattanooga, Tennessee. And it was an amusement park, and it was small enough, unlike Opryland and Six Flags and all those places. You didn't have to wait in the line an hour and a half at every ride. You could go over there and ride. I remember riding the Cannonball 12 times a day when we were over there. But I remember when we were smaller kids, Mama said a lot of times we would go with my Aunt Ann and her two children that were the same age as Ronnie and I. If Mom ever told us, next Thursday, we're going to Lake Winnipesaukee, That was wonderful. And we would ask every day, how many more days? How many more days? Get 2 or 3 days. Well, that's all we could think about. We were motivated by that. We were anxious for that event to take place. We could hardly wait to get over there and ride the cannonball roller coaster and the boats and the trains and all the other things that were there. Folks, take that attitude and multiply it by infinity, and that's how we ought to be with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Lord, come! Lord, come even now. Lord, I can hardly wait to see your face. If he were to come, would you be ready? We see the day of the Lord. We see Christ's unexpected return. But then in verse 3, we see sudden destruction. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Is labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Very emphatic. A parallel passage is Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, where Jesus says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, Jesus didn't mean that there was anything wrong with eating. He didn't mean that there was anything wrong with drinking. He didn't mean that there's anything wrong with marrying. His point was that the world was oblivious to God's commands and their danger as rebels against his law, just going about their daily routines as though the Lord was never going to return at all. Isn't that a perfect description of America? I hate to say this, but isn't that a perfect description of you and I sometimes? We're so wrapped up in the cares of this world, eating, drinking, going about our daily routines, getting married. We've got one over here that recently got married. We've got one over here that's soon to be married. But we get wrapped up in all that stuff when the Lord could come back at any time. And there's nothing that would prevent that from happening. And virtually every judgment in the Word of God against unbelievers who have turned from the light of God's Word, destruction came unexpectedly. The temple was destroyed. Yes, they knew it was probably coming, AD 70, because Jerusalem had been under siege for a long time, but they felt they would hold out, and destruction came, and destruction riddled that temple, brought it down to its knees. The Jews were carted off in judgment. Folks, may this attitude of not expecting the Lord to return, may this attitude of being so caught up in our schedules and our activities not describe us. May this passage serve as a warning to us as believers as well. May we as Christians never get caught up in the promises of any political party or any social movement, knowing as we do that every single endeavor of man is crippled by sin and corruption. And it always has been. May we believe the Bible's teaching that only the return of Jesus Christ is going to bring true world peace. Only the return of Christ is going to bring security. Only the return of Christ is going to bring us the hope that we're really looking for. I'm sort of already caught up in a candidate for this next presidential election. I don't know if he stands a chance of winning the primary or not, but I'm beginning to get excited about him. But you know something? Universal peace isn't going to come with him or anybody else. If we could bring Winston Churchill, both Roosevelts, everybody back from the grave, it still wouldn't bring about world peace. Only Jesus Christ will accomplish that. The Bible is emphatic that sudden judgment on the day of the Lord will involve utter ruin for the unbeliever. Peter told of a cataclysmic cleaning of this world by fire, 1 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, but the earth and the works that are within it will be burned up. Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and on the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Folks, can you imagine an event so cataclysmic that the majority of the world had rather die than to face the resurrected Jesus Christ? The majority of the world is going to be begging for tidal waves and mountains to fall upon them when Christ returns. Well, that's talking about the unbelievers. But on the day of the Lord, all the treasures gained by this sinful world are going to be lost. And they're going to be replaced, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, with eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So he's going to be judging those who don't know the Lord, and at one and the same time, he's going to be glorified in his saints. So what's a bad day for one group of people is one of the greatest days that's ever been for the believer. So we see the day of the Lord, we see Christ's unexpected return, we see sudden destruction. So how should all this affect us? Verse 4, be ready. Be ready. Verse 4 says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." If you're a child of God this morning, aren't you thankful that you're no longer in the darkness? "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Now this verse brings us back to the anxiety of these Thessalonian believers, these first century believers. Paul tells them that the way to be prepared for Christ's coming isn't to know the date, which no one can know but the Father, but to prepare ourselves for that date in advance. To be ready in advance. The way to be ready for the coming day of the Lord is to act now on Christ's offer of salvation granted to sinners through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through that empty tomb. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said in John 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Let's just stop there and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. "He who knows him has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 3:36 contrasts the danger of unbelief with the readiness of simple faith in Jesus. "He who believed in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that means the wrath of God abides on him right now, but that's a continuous verb. That also means the wrath of God will abide on him for all eternity unless he repents and turns to Jesus Christ for salvation. Brother Roy, that's so negative. I'd like to hear a positive sermon. Well, the Bible on this topic is perfectly double-barreled. It's positive for the Christian, but it is negative for the unconverted. I can't change that, and I wouldn't change that if I could. Those who flee to Christ for salvation are increasingly, the Bible says, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is why Paul can write in verse 5 that such folks are not of the night nor of darkness. Folks, unpreparedness, not being ready, is a sign of those who live in the darkness. Being prepared to meet the Lord, anxiously anticipating the Lord's second coming, is a sign of those who are in the light. Every single thing Paul has said about the unbelieving world is reversed when it comes to Christ-believing people. Jesus' coming isn't foreseen by the world. But far from being surprised, the believer lives every day in the joyful expectation of when the Lord's going to return. We want that day to come. And the sooner the better. We can hardly wait. Once again, take that, when I was 5, 6 years old, take that trip to Lake Winnipesaukee and Chattanooga, multiply it by 10 zillion, and you'll be close to where our attitudes ought to be right now. We can hardly wait for Christ to come back again. Christ will come to the unbeliever like a thief in the night, breaking into a life that they thought was secure. And he's going to strip away all that they had ever trusted and worked for. To the believer who's sought primarily the things not of this world but in heaven, the coming of the Lord unlocks our inheritance. Have you ever thought about it like that? I know a family in my hometown. The mother passed away a few months ago, and the family who had always been a close family, they're at each other's throats right now over the inheritance. I've seen that happen so many times. Don't you get sick of seeing that happen? Don't that bother you? But folks, forget about that inheritance. Our inheritance is him. And when Jesus Christ appears in that eastern sky riding on the clouds of glory with his angels and we meet him in the air, our real inheritance only begins at that point. And our real inheritance is going to last forever and ever and ever and ever in his presence. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We're going to be glorified, I can't imagine this, but we're going to be glorified with Christ. Wow, how are we going to be glorified with Christ? Because we as believers, we as the church of the living God are in Christ. And when he's glorified, we're going to be glorified with him. The day of the Lord brings destruction and defeat to an evil, ungodly world. But the believer looks forward to Christ coming as our day of vindication, our day of deliverance, our day of glorification. Paul even says that creation itself is going to experience this. Well, preacher, what are you saying? That there's going to be critters in the afterlife? Yes, there are. The Bible speaks very clearly of that on several occasions. Romans 8:21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Folks, what's going to happen on that day? Adam's curse is going to be reversed when the second Adam descends in the clouds. It's going to be reversed. Now, I don't know all of what that's going to entail, but I do know this. This world is going to be brought back to what the world was like before Adam fell in the garden and took of the forbidden fruit. And I know this. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be awesome. It's going to put a smile on a lot of Baptist faces. This is why he had just said in verse 19 that the creation right now eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God on that day. Now, I've covered this topic before when we talked about the angels and how the angels gaze upon man's salvation back when we were going through the book of Hebrews a few years ago. But that phrase, eagerly awaits, has the idea of standing on tiptoe, peering into. In other words, Hebrews taught us that the angels in heaven are standing on tiptoe, trying to understand the salvation that God so gloriously gives to his people. Similarly, the angels in heaven and the very created order are standing on tiptoe, awaiting the day for Christ to return, awaiting for this glorious day of the Lord, because they too, the created order, are going to experience the change that Christ is going to bring about to all of creation. As beautiful as this world is right now, it is still a fallen world. But on the day of the Lord, it's going to be purged, it's going to be purified, and it's going to be returned to the shape it was in before Adam's fall. Can you imagine the scenery just around here then? Wouldn't you like to be standing on the bluffs of one of these mountains when that occurs? And I believe it's going to occur just like that. Can you imagine what a view we'll have? One asked me recently, I believe it was Scott Neiman, if I believed in the afterlife that animals were going to have the gift of speech. And of course, he was basing that on the assumption that the serpent could speak in the Garden of Eden. I have no idea. But when that change occurs with the created order, the first rattlesnake I meet, I'm going to try to strike up a conversation with him. Think about it. The child, the Bible says, is going to play next to the den of a cobra. Steve, imagine Nehemiah running to you with a 6-foot rattlesnake and say, "Look, Paul, what I found." It's going to be glorious. The world is going to be turned inside out to the way we know it now. The lion will lay down by the lamb. The created order will become once again what God intended this world to be before Adam fell into sin. And we will never be able to fall into sin like Adam and Eve did. Why? Because we are in Christ. We'll no longer have the capacity to sin. Thank God for that day. By the way, I don't know if a serpent's going to be able to talk in the afterlife or not. I tend to believe that was the devil talking through the serpent. But during that conversation I'm trying to have, if that rattlesnake speaks back to me, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to have a good conversation with him. But the day of the Lord is going to not come as a surprise to those who know Him. We've been expecting it. We have been anticipating His second coming for years and years and years and decades and decades and decades and centuries and centuries and centuries. And then it's going to be reality. And we're going to see Jesus Christ as He is. But it will come as a surprise to those who have fritted their lives away, totally immersed in this fallen world. My friend, what appears to be isn't all there is. This is why we all need to be ready. Brother Roy, how does one become ready? By fleeing to Jesus Christ for salvation. By taking a pause from the world which surrounds you. By believing that Jesus Christ died on that cross for an old booger like you. And an old rascal like me. Believing that from the heart. And that belief, which is a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit of the living God, that belief leads to repentance. And repentance is turning from our sinful life and turning to Jesus Christ. And as we grow in the Lord, that's something that happens progressively in a child of God's life. The closer you get to God, the bigger sinner you're going to see that you are. And God reveals more and more of those issues in your heart, driving you to repentance again and again and again as you grow in the Lord, as you grow in the sanctification process. So you've got to believe, which leads to repentance, which also leads to you trusting in Jesus Christ alone more and more and more as you grow in the Lord. Isn't that glorious? Aren't you glad the moment you were saved, God didn't expect perfection? Two people agree with that. Thankful for Rodney and Sam. Yeah, the Lord didn't expect perfection. Perfection had been imputed to us in the person of Christ anyway. And when we stand before the Lord, yes, we're going to be judged based on works, but we're not going to be judged as believers on whether we know the Lord or not. Because we know the Lord, we're clothed in His righteousness, and we're going to be ushered into His presence. But unbeliever, every sin that you've ever thought, every sin that you've ever spoken, every sin that you've ever committed is going to be judged. And the greatest of all those sins was unbelief in Jesus Christ. A refusal to turn to Him. A refusal to humble yourself and turn to the Lord for salvation. Where do you stand this morning? Perhaps you're here this morning, you're a believer, you're expecting the Lord to return, you want the Lord to return, you pray for that every bit, thank God for you. Perhaps you're a believer like most believers, like I struggle with, like you struggle with at times. Yes, the Lord's returning, you thank the Lord that He is going to return, but during a typical day, that's not in the forefront of your mind. You believe it, you know it's coming, but it doesn't necessarily motivate a lot of what you do on an average day. May it come to the point where it motivates every single thing we do. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a believer. Please, please flee to Christ today. Brother Roy, I've got a longing in my heart to flee to the Lord. I've got a longing in my heart to get things right with Him. That longing did not come from the devil. That very longing comes from Christ. And our prayer is that the Holy Spirit of the living God will so overwhelm you, that He will so overwhelm your conscience, that He will so overwhelm your heart, that He brings about the new birth and that you respond to Jesus Christ even today. Let us stand and let us pray. A thief in the night. Nobody expects a thief to come. Lord, we have good folks here. Good moral community folks here. Lord, they don't know You. And I pray that You would deal with our hearts this morning. And that You would bring them to faith even today. Lord, I pray for us who do know You. Help us to act like it. Help us to expect Your coming. And help us to joyously await Your coming, O Lord. God, we love You. And Lord, we ask that You use this time of invitation to glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.